About a month or so ago, I had mentioned that through our website, one young man from California had asked for us to do a lesson on the Baptist Church, and it was just, I didn't have time to do it, and we were gone for a week or so, and so I wanted to do that tonight for him, but also for us. You know, whenever we examine any particular religious group's beliefs, what we want to do and what it's imperative that we do is we compare them with the Word of God, because that's the only standard we have. That's what's important. Not traditions or opinions or anything else. How does it compare to the Word of God? So as with many different faiths and religious groups and churches and so forth, some of its members may not actually even know what that religious group teaches. And you've probably seen that possibly in your dealings with different people, that they're not aware of some of their own teachings. And so tonight when we look at the Baptist Church, we want to, number one, look at the history of the Baptist Church. Number two, look at some of the shared or common beliefs of the Baptist Church. And while I say the Baptist Church, there's over 100 of them. 100 different kinds. And so what, you know, we're really going to just kind of focus on some of the things that are common to most of them. And when we look at a brief history, we will see that. Years ago, especially when I was growing up, most of the Baptist churches would trace their beginnings to the first century, and in particular to John the Baptist. That's rarely done nowadays, by the way. Very few of them will do that, probably for a lot of reasons. John the Baptist, more properly, and in some translations you'll see it, is John the Baptizer or John the Immerser. He wasn't John the Baptist, he was John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. And of course, Jesus and the Word says that John was never in the church or the kingdom. So why would you want to trace it back to someone who was never even a part of the church or the kingdom in the first place? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this about John. And this is an important passage to know and to remember. Matthew chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Matthew chapter 11, verse 9. This is a section where John the Baptist sends some people to ask Jesus some questions. John's in prison. And so Jesus answers in verse 9, "But what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Jesus says the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Well, John was never in the kingdom. He was never in the church. And so that's one thing we need to remember about John the Baptist, was that he was not a part of that kingdom. He led the way for the king, just like the quote there from Malachi. Quotes that John was going to be sent before Jesus, before the Messiah, to prepare the way. Also remember that John the Baptizer taught baptism for the remission of sins, which no Baptist church of really any kind teaches, at least with the belief that's taught in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1, we see this about John's teaching. Another very important verse dealing with John the Baptist. Again, about him preparing the way. In verse 4 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So John the Baptist taught that it was essential, it was necessary to have this particular immersion. So you probably won't find too many of the various religious groups that go under kind of the umbrella of the Baptist Church teaching that they trace their roots back to John the Baptist anymore, like was pretty common several decades ago. the first Baptist churches, and again, you could literally talk about this history for several hours, and so I'm condensing it into a few minutes, so you know this is very general and very broad. But the first Baptist churches, at least that went by that name, goes back to the 1600s in Europe, and that's where they originated, especially in England, Germany, and Switzerland. Those are three of the countries where the first Baptist churches were organized, where they were first started. Several different men, probably only one or two that you would probably recognize, were instrumental in bringing about those various Baptist churches, and typically, or at least several of them, came out of a Puritan-type background. People like John Smythe, Thomas Helweis, Henry Jacob, John Spilsbury, all of those four men were in Europe, in different places, some of those countries we mentioned, that those four men were very, again, instrumental in starting those various Baptist churches throughout. Most of those Baptist churches that were started, none of the members were actually baptized, but they started those churches, again, with that name of the Baptist church. In the United States, probably the most common one we remember is Roger Williams, starting essentially the first Baptist church in the United States. So it goes back 300 or 400 years at the earliest as far as the first Baptist church, again, that had the name attached to that religious group. And the history, again, could be talked about for a long, long time, lots of places and lots more people and a lot of background from which it came. But again, there's just not that much time to talk about all the history of all the different Baptist churches. And I want to stress that because, as I mentioned, there's today anyway over 100 different types of Baptist churches. Now, here in our part of the country, there's not that many, probably half a dozen or more. But when you go throughout the United States and throughout the world, you'll come across many, many different kinds. The first two were called General Baptist and Particular Baptist. And they had some basic teachings that were different from one another. And that's why one was called General and one was called Particular. The basic reason of that goes back to the atonement of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, did he die for everyone, General Baptist, or just for the saved, Particular Baptist? And so the first Baptist churches had that difference in teaching between them. And so those were the first two types that were started. And of course, after that, in the 1700s, 1800s, and so forth, many, many different types have come about. The American Civil War brought two different types. The Northern and the Southern Baptist churches were divided. The Northern churches were the American churches, American Baptist. The Southern was, of course, the Southern Baptist. And they basically were divided over slavery. So back in the 1860s, those two different Baptist churches came into existence. But again, there's many, many others, Primitive Baptist and Missionary Baptist that we talked about this morning, and regular Baptist, some I think sometimes called Normal Baptist, but several, many, many, many different types of Baptist. Free Will Baptist, which tend to have very different beliefs than most of the other Baptist churches, and many, many more that can be added to that list. But when you look at kind of all of them together, they do have a lot of common shared beliefs. And that's what I want to focus on the rest of our evening, is many of those common practices and beliefs. Now, you might be able to find a few of the Baptist churches that don't believe all of these, but most of them will believe most of these. So I think it's important that we focus on these because we'll probably run across them more than many others. And again, we could spend a lot of time. This is a very brief view of some of those beliefs and practices as seen through the years. One of the most prominent that you will see, one of the foundation beliefs for most all of them, is that people are born in sin. And what is meant by that as that soon as a baby is born, it is a sinner. The reason that baby's a sinner is because it has inherited that sin all the way back from Adam. And so when you hear them talk about, you know, being born in sin, or as it's commonly talked about, being totally depraved, that's what is meant. Is that when babies are born, they're born in sin, they're born as sinners, in the sense that they already are guilty because of Adam's sin. That in some way, each person when they're born inherits, that's what it's sometimes called, inherited sin, inherits that sin from Adam. And so we have that, it's claimed, that sinful nature because of and due to what Adam did back in the garden. So that's a very, very common belief amongst most all different types of Baptist churches. Now, our goal, as we mentioned this morning in our Bible class and in the sermon, the only thing we're to be concerned about is, what does God's Word teach about it? That's the only standard we have. We don't have committees or councils or anything else, so we have God's Word and God's Word only. And so if we want to know what God's Word teaches about it, there's only one place to go, and that's God's Word. And so let's notice, first of all, Isaiah 59. Let's go back to Isaiah 59 for a moment and read verses 1 and 2. And notice in particular a couple of words that are mentioned there. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, through inspiration, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, I'm going to emphasize these words, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Did you notice what I emphasized? Whose sins cause us to have God's face turned away? My sins. Adam's sin doesn't have anything to do with it. Isaiah says it's my sins, my iniquities that separate me from God. Adam's sin has nothing to do with it. My sins. Well, what all does that mean? Well, when we go to the book of Ezekiel, we find these words in Ezekiel 18. And to me, Ezekiel 18 forever puts to ground, if you will, and nullifies the teaching that people are born in sin. Ezekiel 18, first of all, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. And it'd be great to read the whole chapter, but again, we don't have time. Verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine. This is God talking. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Notice this next phrase. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Not born in sin, but when they sin. And there's a huge difference between those two things. An enormous difference between being born in sin and inheriting sin as opposed to someone who actually sins. In that same chapter, moving down to verse 20. God says, the soul who sins shall die. Same phrase. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The wickedness that Adam did has nothing to do with me. Had to do with Adam, not with me. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, no one else's, his, which
he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what's lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And actually, much of the rest of that chapter says exactly the same thing. It's when I sin. I'm not responsible for when you sin. That's your responsibility. I'm not responsible for what Adam did or sinned. That was his responsibility. Yes, physical death, spiritual death was brought into the world because of that sin. But I don't die because of that. My spiritual existence does not depend on whether Adam died or not. He says very clearly, the soul who sinned shall die. So it's entirely up to me. It's my responsibility. So that child, a baby when it's born, does not sin. It doesn't practice sin. So therefore, it's not a sinner. Has no personal responsibility at all. And it's sad that belief about people who are born in sin is so prevalent. And those are only two passages you could go to. My, you could go to so many others. The only thing I'm accountable for, the absolutely only thing I'm accountable for, are my sins. What have I done? Not what Adam did or anybody else. Just my own. And that's what God looks at. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged by what? What we have done in the body. What I've done in the body, that's what I'm going to be judged by. You're going to be judged by what you have done in the body. Not what your father did, not what your grandfather did. You don't inherit any of that. My kids aren't responsible for what I do. So we don't inherit any sort of sin from anyone. We might inherit consequences. I don't inherit sin from anyone. Another very common belief, very, very common belief, amongst lots of other religious groups, not just most of the Baptist churches, would be that saved people, truly saved people, cannot fall from grace. In other words, it's impossible to lose one's salvation. And that's a very, very common belief amongst many people. And if you've been around very long in this world, you have encountered that many times. And it is one of the cornerstones, one of the foundation beliefs for millions and millions of Protestants throughout the world. That when one is saved, he is truly saved. And when you look at their teachings, that basically means this. Once you are saved in their beliefs, there is absolutely nothing you can do, nothing whatsoever, that will cause you to lose that salvation. Nothing. You can murder, you can rape, you can completely denounce religion, you can become the rankest atheist, makes no difference, you're still saved. And that's exactly what's taught by those who teach and believe that once you're saved, there's nothing you can do to lose it. You'll see that many times. But yet, notice what Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, talking about those who are trying to keep the whole law, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. Well, if grace is here and you fell from it, at one time, what did you have? Grace. Then you fell from it. He says you become estranged. What does that mean? You become estranged from Christ. If you become estranged from Christ, were at one time you friends with Christ? Do you have a relationship with Christ? And then you became estranged from Him. So is it possible to fall from grace? Is it possible to become estranged from Christ? Well, if it's not, Paul had no idea what he was talking about when he wrote Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Now, frankly, that should be the end of the story. There shouldn't be anything else necessary after that one verse. But yet so much else in the Bible talks about how you can lose your salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, notice how he talks about the possibility of falling by using an Old Testament example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, and then we'll read verse 12. Paul writes, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did," talking about the people during the days of the law of Moses, the Israelites. "Some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell." And then in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Take heed lest he fall. Can you fall? It says you can. And just like those people fell and were destroyed, we can fall and be destroyed. And then finally in that particular section, 2 Peter chapter 2, and you could fill several 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper with verses that teach the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Peter writes, "For if after they've escaped..." Now look at what these people have done. "They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." They've escaped from the pollutions. They were entangled in the pollutions. They were covered in the pollutions. They were dirtied by the pollutions. What happens? "They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." These people had been in them originally. They had become what? They'd escaped from it. And now they could go back. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Now basically, those who believe that saved people cannot lose their salvation are saying that hog, that sow, would never ever get dirty again. Once it was clean, it would remain clean. Anybody ever known a sow that would do that? No, you haven't, have you? The Bible is filled with verse after verse after verse that teaches that saved people, not ones that just appear to be saved, but actually true saved people, can lose their salvation. And that is one of the most dangerous teachings in the entire Protestant world. Is that you can't do anything to lose your salvation. It's one of, if not the most dangerous teaching in the entire Protestant religious world. Two or three other things real briefly. Another common teaching to almost all Baptist churches, not all, but the vast number of them, is that baptism is not essential to salvation. It's essential to church membership, most of them teach, not to salvation. The thing that's strange about that, the Bible tells us that when one is saved, when their sins are forgiven, they're what? They're automatically added to the church. It's exactly the same thing. So if baptism is essential for church membership, it's essential for salvation. If it's not essential for salvation, it's not essential for church membership. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. And yet again, Acts 2:38 says that we have to repent and be baptized. in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We have to repent and we have to be baptized. The clearest language in the New Testament. Mark 16:16 says we have to believe and be baptized. Now we see that belief and repentance and baptism are all connected. Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's washing away of sins and being baptized being connected. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says that baptism does also now save us. Well, it either does or it doesn't, right? I mean, it's one or the other. Peter says it does. I'm going to stick with Peter. He says it does. And again, more and more and more could be said. Baptism is essential. Can any unbaptized person be in the body of Christ and be saved? The Bible says absolutely not. There's not a single way in the world it's possible. And we shouldn't ever let anybody think otherwise. I mean, if they ask us and we're talking to them, we should never, ever give them the slightest bit of hope. Because if we do, we're going to lead them down the wrong road. It's far more important that they know the truth than that they feel good about themselves. Far, far more important. Because the truth's the only thing that's going to set them free. Another, of course, common teaching is that instrumental music is used in worship. And most, there's probably some that don't, but many, many, many of them use various types of instrumental music in worship, and we don't have time to talk about all the reasons why we should not. We are commanded and authorized to sing in our heart, make melody in our heart, and we're to teach and admonish one another, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And then finally, most Baptist churches of various kinds, each congregation has a pastor. In other words, one single individual who is basically, and this also depends somewhat on the particular church, is basically the one in charge of the congregation. And he's the one that leads the congregation and makes most of the decisions. They will typically have some sort of board of deacons. They never have elders. That's not part of their church organization. But they'll have a pastor, then sometimes a board of deacons. But yet the Bible, again, is very straightforward when it says that, for instance, some of the apostles went around doing what? Appointing elders, plural, in every congregation. Peter himself said that he was an elder. Peter wasn't a preacher for a particular congregation like that. He was an elder. Now, in the New Testament, pastors, elders, bishops are all used interchangeably. That's not different groups of people. Those are all the exact same individuals. It's just a different emphasis on their work. Pastor emphasizes the fact that that individual shepherds the congregation. An elder emphasizes that that particular individual is older, well-trained, knowledgeable in God's Word, not a novice, in other words. Bishop emphasizes that he stands before the congregation and superintends. He has responsibility to make decisions. So all the words refer to the exact same work with just a different emphasis. Rarely is a pastor and an elder the same person. On occasion you'll find that happening, but it's pretty rare. Being a pastor and being a minister is a lot of work. Both of them take up a tremendous amount of time. So an individual that does both is certainly going to be a very, very busy person. You know, our responsibility, as we mentioned this morning, is to be ready to give an answer. When we're talking to whomever or whatever religious group, maybe they're an atheist, like we talked about this morning. But wherever they are, it's our responsibility to be able to give them an answer. Why do I believe in God? Why do I believe that he had a son? Why do I believe that that son is Jesus Christ? Why do I believe that he died on the cross? Why do I believe that he rose from the dead? Why do I believe the Bible? I need to be able to answer those questions. Why do you partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? I have responsibility to be able to answer that question. Why do I believe that baptism washes away sins? I need to have that answer. And so for these other ones as well. And as we mentioned this morning in 2 Timothy 2:15, I need to be diligent to present myself accepted, approved before God. That's my responsibility. And that's why it's important when we examine these beliefs that we go back strictly to God's Word and God's Word only. It's the only thing that's going to judge us on the last day. There's not going to be any man-made doctrines there on the last day. No manuals, no creeds, no catechisms, or nothing. Just this. And that's why everything has to be compared to this and this alone. That's our responsibility, and that's the only thing that's important. Do our beliefs match up with this? That's what's critical. That's what's essential. But it takes diligence to know just that. And we need to encourage everyone we talk to do just that. To go back to God's Word. Don't bring in anything but God's Word. To see what it actually teaches. And that's what we need to encourage them to do whenever we interact with them. Tonight I encourage you, if you need to make decisions, whatever that decision is about your relationship with God, if you need to be baptized, if you need to confess wrong before the congregation, if you're struggling and want to ask for prayers, I encourage you to come as David leads us in this song. Let us stand, please.